Well, good morning. I greet you. Bring you greetings from Lancaster and Westminster Presbyterian Church. It's my privilege to be here. My first time on Sunday morning was here a few months ago for Presbytery, but just delighted and praise God, just observing the growth of this church over the years and just in my involvement with Presbytery, just so pleased to see the courage of leading a church plant a few years ago and growing to maturity and becoming moving out of church plant status to becoming a particular church. So I've known David for years through Presbytery and through doctoral work, and it's a blessing to be here with you. Our text is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Hear God's word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope is known also to your conscience. We are not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. And Father, I would just ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Tom Brady is considered by many to be the GOAT of NFL quarterbacks, the greatest of all time. And Brady lives to win football games, and so much so that he's determined to play yet at least one more season. I suppose we will find out this fall whether or not that was a good decision. Steve Jobs lived to make life-transforming technology. Warren Buffett lives to make money. Donald Trump lives to make a deal. And all of these men are admirable in a certain fashion and for their drive, their determination, and their accomplishments. But I would not propose that we live like any of them or offer them up for our children as role models. And only Jesus, ultimately, is worthy of such an aspiration. And Paul, in this passage, is not setting up Jesus as the GOAT of all role models, as though we should just strive to imitate him. Rather, we are not just called to be like Jesus. We must be redeemed by him and set free from self to live for him. Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians to remind us that in the flesh, we live to serve ourselves. But in Christ, we live to serve the Lord. And we do this by first being called by God, and then compelled by Christ, and made capable by the Holy Spirit. In the opening verses, starting in verse 11, Paul makes reference to his calling by God mainly to persuade men and women to follow Jesus Christ. This is what Paul lives for, what enabled him to endure a life of sufferings, which are detailed later in chapter 11. And Paul writes, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It is the rightful fear of God, recognizing that He is the just judge of all the earth, that is compelling. It's like Paul was like Ezekiel's watchman, who is burdened to cast warning, to warn as many people as possible of the judgment that awaits us. Paul lived by the motto, hell is real, time is short, and Jesus says, go. And yet in his ministry, Paul faces a complicated situation as his opponents are seeking to harm his reputation among the Corinthian believers. And so throughout this letter, we find Paul making efforts to defend himself. And he does so not in a defensive manner, but rather by being truthful, being faithful to the calling that he has before God. And so he candidly offers before the church, what we are is known to God. He appeals to his own sincerity and his integrity. Later on in chapters 10 and 11, Paul feels compelled to list his credentials, his resume of sorts, listing all of the beatings and the hardships he's endured, how he worked and labored supplying his own needs. And he was eager to demonstrate before this church and others that he was not in the ministry for the money or for the praise of man or any other worldly honor. He had a calling from God. He served to please an audience of one. And in verse 12, rather than promote himself, Paul wants to give the church secure, firm grounds for defending his reputation and his record. The church would be a kind of reference letter for him to anyone who might question his character, his intent, and his ministry. And then we have this odd language in verse 13 where it says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And Paul is likely referring to ecstatic religious experiences by which the Corinthian churches tended to make much of. And Paul will go on to talk about visions of heaven that he has later in chapter 12, but that is not his primary focus. For Paul, it was not the ability to do miracles or having special religious experiences that made him a legitimate apostle of Christ. His legitimacy, rather, is rooted in the calling of God to faithfully preach the Word, to hold forth the Word, to plant churches, to make disciples, and to do so without fear or backing down in the face of persecution or trial. Paul models for us a ministry done with dignity, with integrity, with self-control. He was not a manipulator of people's emotions. He was not trying to just garner a following for himself. He was no mere peddler of goods. He was a man on a mission called by God to persuade men to stop worshiping the vain things of the earth and begin worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, the only source for life and eternal hope. As my bio demonstrates, my wife and I have 7 children, and you can imagine over the years, we've done lots of kids' fundraisers for sports and schools and clubs and so forth. And I've learned over the years that it's a lot easier to persuade people to buy something that I believe in. I can't sell something that I don't believe in. And a year or so ago, my wife and I had to sell these. It was a repackaged cleaning products, detergents and soaps and such. And my wife discovered that though the price was right, it was very watered down and not very effective. And we had a hard time believing in it. And we were hoping that, well, if we had to sell it again, we'd opt out of that fundraiser. Well, you know, whether it's fundraisers, interviews, going on dates, there are times in our lives that we have to persuade others. And Not all of us are called to be church planters like Paul, like Pastor David. But not every Christian, I believe, is a missionary. But we are all his witnesses. We're all called to testify the gospel, to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. And it's my prayer and it's my challenge to you and to my own congregation that all able-bodied young people who love the Lord would prayerfully consider a calling to vocational ministry for the sake of Christ's name among the nations where it is most desperately needing. And, you know, for many of us whose calling is more of the secular variety, we are called to support the church and its mission to the best of our ability, to make lifestyle choices and sacrifice to maximize our resources to help reach others, to reach the nations for the sake of Christ and fulfill the Great Commission. So all of us are called to live in a way that we may persuade as many people as possible to turn away from sin and turn towards God through faith in Jesus Christ. So all of us are called by God to persuade others, but we're also called to, we are compelled by Christ to love others. Paul says in verse 14, it's the love of Christ controls us. And that idea behind the verb control is restraining, is to restrain one from self-seeking behavior. It's like the love of a mother that motivates her children away from selfish behavior towards service. You know, people will do almost anything for those who love them the most, a parent, a spouse, or for the person that you love the most, your family, your children, and so forth. We do what we love to do. And if we love sinning, we keep on sinning. But if we love righteousness for Christ's sake, we pursue it. So what is the nature of Christ's love? He died for all. Back around Easter time in our ESL ministry, one of our teachers was giving the devotion, and a student, a young man, asked, why did Jesus have to die? What a great question. What a golden opportunity to explain the gospel to someone who's not yet a believer. Now, you know, modern people all understand that heroes sometimes have to die to save the lives of others. But in the ancient world, it was almost universally understood that death, even bloodshed, was necessary to appease the wrath of the gods. Virtually every culture in the history of mankind has had some kind of animal sacrifice, sometimes even human sacrifice. Now, of course, God forbid Israel from human sacrifice as offense to his holy nature. And even when he commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, he held his hand back when Abraham had passed the test of faith. But Jesus had to die to pay our penalty for sin. And no amount of animal sacrifices throughout the history of the temple in Jerusalem was ever sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God. It was never enough to pay the penalty. The penalty was something that you and I couldn't pay by any amount of our deeds or even by our own deaths. An infinitely holy God requires an infinitely holy sacrifice. And only the God-man, Jesus Christ, was able to make that payment for us. And so the choice is laid before all of you and all of humanity, either to accept Christ and his payment for sin as a substitute for us, or we have to pay it ourselves in eternal hell. So Paul says, Jesus died for all, and therefore all died. Well, died to what? Sin. Now, Paul is not saying that Jesus died for every person in the world and throughout history and that everyone died to sin. As he clarifies throughout the letter to the Corinthians and the letter to the Romans. Jesus died for everyone who is in Christ, who believes in Him, who has been elected and called and born again by faith in Christ. As Romans 5 clarifies, all of us were born dead in sin, having inherited the sin nature from our first father, Adam. But we are made alive in Christ by faith, when we trust in Him as our substitute, as the one who took our place on the cross. Now, all of this theology is not quite spelled out just here in 2 Corinthians 5, but the implications are very clear. Jesus died for us that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't really understand sin, largely because it is forgotten that God is holy. But most people, I believe, understand selfishness. But most people believe that selfishness is something that you do. The Bible says selfishness is what you are, is inherent in your nature. And it's because by nature we are so steeped in selfishness, Jesus had to die to pay our penalty to God, to set us free from a miserable life of self-centeredness. Selfish people are never truly happy, because the self is never satisfied. Nothing in all of creation can satisfy the selfish human heart. It's a bottomless pit. Parents, even non-Christian parents, work hard to help root out selfish behavior in their children. But it's the people who give, the people who serve, are the ones who are the happiest. And I would suggest that Paul was one of the most joyful people that ever walked the earth, maybe second only to Jesus. Because he lived by this truth, he discovered the freedom and the joy of living to serve God and others. So his calling was not this burden for him. Rather, it was a freedom from the burden of serving self. The love of Christ was not compelling Paul or us to live a life of regret and misery, by which death is just the relief to escape from this world into the bliss of heaven. No, as John 15, we see Jesus demonstrate that even just hours before his betrayal, his arrest, his mock trial, his flogging, and brutal death on the cross, after telling the disciples to abide in him, to bear fruit, to love one another, Jesus said these words: "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." You don't need good circumstances to have joy. You don't need all the gimmies and the wantsies of this life to be happy. You and I can find lasting joy when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We find true, deep joy when we die to self and no longer live for self, but for Him who died and was raised again. So I'd like to take verse 16 and apply this point where he says, "From now on we regard no one according to the flesh." And Paul is indicating the same here for Christ. You know, before his conversion, Paul considered Jesus a heretic. He was a condemned man who was crucified, in Paul's mind, justly. But it was the power of Spirit that transformed Paul, that removed the scales from his eyes, enabled him to see the Lord in all of His glory. In our flesh, how is it that we tend to regard others? Well, in our flesh, we judge other people. We envy others. We criticize them. We gossip about them. We compare them or compare ourselves. Sometimes we admire people in idolatrous ways. But the love of Jesus rescues us from a selfish manner of regarding the flesh. In Christ, we can love people. Think the best of other people. Want the best for others. Empathize with them and their struggles. Encourage them. Show grace to difficult people. Show mercy to people who need forgiveness. We don't need to keep score or get the last word or the last laugh. We can tease and have fun in a way that builds up and doesn't tear other people down. We can create community with them here in the church in a way that's attractive to others who are lost, who are starving for love and acceptance. I came to Christ over the Christmas break of my junior year of high school. And it was such a vivid transformation because the prior semester I was walking in darkness. And in that new semester I was walking in light. I had new eyes by which I saw everything. I now saw and repented of the idols I had made of grades and sports and popularity. You know, I had been living for grades and hoping to go on to a good school and get a great job and make money, and God began to show me how empty my vain pursuits were. I became a new creation. And in the last year and a half of my time in high school, I made several Christian friends, and we managed to gather others who wanted the joy and the fellowship that we had, freedom from the peer pressure, which was so heavy in my high school in Houston, Texas, filled with drugs and alcohol and other temptations. And we see that here now too, just the opportunity to have Christian community to welcome people who are hungering for a place to be loved, to be accepted, to find meaning, and to find freedom from the burdens of sin. So thank you for starting this church here in Hershey. So how do we live for Him who died for us? We have been called by God, we are compelled by Christ, but we, thirdly, are made capable by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we are now new creations, made ministers of reconciliation, tasked as ambassadors for Christ. And though the Spirit is not mentioned explicitly in our verses here, it's all over this letter. He is all over the letter and applying the finished work of Christ. Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And this brief prepositional phrase, in Christ, is packed with theological meaning and power. It's summary shorthand for all the numerous benefits we have as believers in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. We are forgiven by God, adopted as His children. We have new life and are set on the course to heaven. In Christ, we have a new identity that trumps all other identities, ethnically, family, and otherwise. The vine and the branches image of John 15 reminds us that all of our nourishment, all of our life comes from Christ, through whom we bear much fruit. We are new creations. We are born again. The old has passed away. The new has come. We are no longer condemned, rather cleansed, covered, accepted, bearing the very righteousness of Christ. And all of this is from God, through whom Christ has reconciled us and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the Bible uses several different terms to describe our salvation. Redeemed means that we have been purchased and bought back from slavery to sin. Atonement means our sins are covered. To be justified means that we have a legal standing before God, that we are no longer guilty, just as if we had never sinned. And here, Paul uses the word reconciled. It's a relational term. See, our relationship with God was severed by the sin of our first parents and in our ongoing sin that alienates us from God. But it's Jesus who restores us to a right relationship with God the Father. He is the elder brother who came after us in the far country and brought us safely home to God and to God's family. Not only have we been reconciled, we have also been given a ministry of reconciliation. Ours is the privilege to be Christ's agents of reconciliation, to join the elder brother in welcoming home the lost sons and daughters of God. We follow the good shepherd to gather in the lost sheep. We befriend the friendless, compel the fearful to come to the feet of Jesus, to a loving Father who will never hurt them or abandon them. It's quite remarkable that the Lord would entrust this message of reconciliation to us. We're now 2,000 years since He walked the earth, and as I saw in your bulletin, reporting from the unreached people groups that some 40% of the world has never heard of Jesus and has no easy access to the gospel message and will be born, will live, and will die having never even met a Christian unless we do something about it, unless we marshal our resources and our prayers to send more to reach them. And the challenge is great to extend the message of reconciliation among the least reached, those who live in the 1040 windows, North Africa and the Middle East, South and Southeast Asia, where most of the unreached live. But we must be stewards of that message. It begins right here. With our family, with our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our fellow students at school. And you don't have to go very far to be an agent of reconciliation among the nations, for the nations are come right here, central Pennsylvania, from all over the world. And not only are we ministers of reconciliation, Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, an ambassador is one who represents one government to another. And as His ambassadors, we represent God to those who belong to the government of this world, who are under the dominion of Satan. We live in this world, and yet we belong to another, and are under another authority. And we come offering terms of peace, and oftentimes those terms will be misunderstood, provoking negative, even violent reactions. The story is told of Joseph, a Maasai warrior of Africa, who heard and believed the gospel while traveling on the road, and with great excitement returned home to his village and to his people to share this good news to his tribesmen. And fervently, Joseph went from door to door to explain the cross and the way of salvation, and his tribe didn't care. And not only did they not care, the men rose up, seized him, bound him, and the women beat him with barbed wire and took his mutilated body and threw him into the bush, leaving him for dead. Amazingly, Joseph recovered in a few days, and he set out to try again, figuring he must have left something out of the gospel message. And so he went back into the village and began to preach, and once again the men grabbed him, bound him, and the women began to beat him again, reopening the wounds that had just begun to heal, and then dragged him out a second time to leave him for dead. And then miracle upon miracles, he survived. And as Joseph thought about his situation, it occurred to him, if he did not try again, perhaps his tribe would never know and never hear. And he figured, it's worth it. Even if it cost him his life to try one more time to reach his tribe, he would not give up. And as he returned to the village, they saw him, and before he even opened his mouth, they seized him and began to beat him this third time. And as he was being beat, he preached Christ. But just before he passed out from the pain and the beating, he saw one of the women who was beating him beginning to weep. And when Joseph woke up, in his own bed. He thought he was dead. And then he realized that the ones who had been beating him to death were now desperately trying to save his life. The entire village had come to faith in Christ. Living for Christ, trying to persuade others, may come with a heavy price. It may cost us family connections, friendships, a lower standard of living, living far away from family and the comforts of our own nation to labor among the unreached and difficult soil. But is it not worth it? For the one whom God made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When I was about 12 years of age, I traded a practically worthless baseball card to a kid who gave me a 1986 Jose Canseco rookie card, which at the time was worth about $60. I think it's worth much less now. But at the time, it was like the deal of my life. You know, God has a much better trade to offer us. As we give him our worthless rags of sin in exchange, in return for Jesus' perfect robes of righteousness. This is the great exchange that beckons you and I to live for him who died for you. Our flesh, our peers, will offer all kinds of reasons why we ought to tone down our Christian faith and not take it too seriously, to live for self and get right with God later. Many years ago, an aging Christian objected to missionary John Patton's plan to serve as a missionary among the South Pacific Islands. And this man objected, saying, "You'll be eaten by cannibals, Mr. Patton." Well, John Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Whether you serve Christ near or far, remember that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are thank you. Thank you so much for sending your Son, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, and to set us free from the burden of serving self, that we might learn to serve you, to serve others, to serve one another, and join the Godhead in the great joy of service in this life and life to come. Thank you for speaking to us. Lead us out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.